Well, hello and welcome to Hilltop Church Online. This is our sermon or our message or our talk, however you want to phrase that. But it's for Sunday, January the 24th. And we've been in a series looking at, do you know what you believe? And today really is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? I'm Pastor Steve Green. Wonderful to have you with us. Let's jump in. When I'm preparing a Sunday message, I always want my key source to be the Bible, God's Word. And that's where I start. Now, for this series of talks that we're currently involved in, I've been drawing also heavily from the book Know What You Believe by Paul Little. Did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? Did somebody's mind just explode there? Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah is an Old Testament title meaning anointed one. The Messiah is the heart of the Jewish theology. And it's claiming all creation will find its fulfillment when he, the Messiah, comes. We believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Dr. Griffith Thomas wrote a book many years ago. It was entitled, Christianity is Christ. And the title sums up the heart and the uniqueness of Christianity because Christianity truly is Christ. When you think about it, Buddha is not essential to the teaching of Buddhism, nor Muhammad to Islam. But everything about Christianity is determined by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Christianity is all about him. He was the origin, and he'll be the fulfillment of its hopes. He's the source of its ideas, which were born out of what he said and what he did in his time here on earth. Now, before we go any further, you better stop and get a pen and pencil, piece of paper, pad of paper, book, something, because I'm going to drop a lot of scriptures during these next 20 minutes or so. And you're going to want to write them down so that you can look them back over again. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? He himself made his identity the central question of his ministry, because when you go to Matthew 16, verse 15, there's your first scripture, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And we have to be clear, first of all, that Jesus Christ was fully God. He's clearly called God in various passages of Scripture. Here's one, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus, that's from the New Testament, toward the back, chapter 2, verse 13. Another passage reads, his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. Now that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, but not John near the first of the New Testament, not one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go toward the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, back in that area, you're going to find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three separate letters, and this one's in chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus claimed deity for himself. Now, deity is that sense of divinity, God, being a divine being. And Jesus claimed that for himself in a way quite clear to his listeners. He said on one occasion, I and the Father are one. You'll find that in John. Now we're back to the Gospel of John. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? John chapter 10, verse 30. Now, his claim to identity was considered by the religious leaders of his time to be sacrilege, wickedness, blasphemy, and ultimately led to his crucifixion. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. You'll find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 7. And he also had said, God was his own father, making himself equal with God. You can look that up in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus claimed privileges and authority of God. And he said in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, that he had authority to forgive sins. Several times Jesus asserted that he himself had the power and the authority, wait for it, to raise the dead. Now, if you want to look that up, again, we're in the Gospel of John. A lot of our verses coming from there today. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. Or you can jump back a little further, and it's John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. You got to believe that Jesus ruffled a lot of feathers in the religious community in his day and time. And in fact, the New Testament shares those accounts, many of them. But you have to remember, Jesus possessed the attributes, the characteristics of God. He claimed omnipotence or all-powerfulness. You'll find that in Matthew 28, verse 18. And during his life, he demonstrated this power over nature by stilling the stormy waves. If you haven't read that account, if it doesn't ring a bell for you, look it up. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark. Second book in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 39, a great account there. You'll want to read that one. Here's everyone's favorite, by turning water into wine. That's in John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. There's a little bit of a saying within our faith that in our denomination that Jesus turned the water into wine, and then ever since then, Pentecostals have been trying to turn it back to water. I'll just leave that there. He demonstrated his power over physical disease. Read the account in Mark chapter 3, verse 10. Over the spirit world of demons. That's in Luke 4, verse 35. Because you have to recognize there are two forces at work at all times in this world. Two spiritual forces, that of good and of evil. Of light versus darkness. Of God versus Satan. And that warfare, that battle goes on all the time around us. We don't always see it with the visible eye, but there's constantly a battle going on between good and evil. And Jesus said and demonstrated in his day and time that he had power over that spirit world of demons. There are times that you'll read here in the scriptures where people were afflicted by demons and he cast them out. He demonstrated his power over death by raising Lazarus from the grave. That is a great story. You've got to read that one. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 43, 44, in that area. You're going to find it. It's a great story. Look, I honestly believe that people who say the Bible is boring, that it's irrelevant to our lives today, honey, they haven't read the book. They can't be reading the same Bible I'm seeing. Jesus not only is omnipotent, all-powerful, but he's omniscient, or all-knowing. He knew, as only God could know, what was in men's minds before they spoke. Want to find that? Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 8. And in Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus was all-knowing, omniscient, and he is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time, and he promised to be with his disciples to the end of the age, to the end of time. He makes that promise to them. You're going to find that account in Matthew 28, verse 20. Now, when we're looking at the different aspects of Jesus and what do we believe about Jesus, what do we know about Jesus, you've got to come back to the fact that he is the creator, and he's the sustainer of the universe. Being the creator, you can find in John chapter 1, verse 3. You can come back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and that's speaking to him being the sustainer of the universe. And perhaps the most comprehensive statement about the deity of Jesus is that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now that's about the middle of the New Testament, the book of Colossians. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Are you learning anything? Are you writing down those scriptures? Look, there's another dimension of Christ's deity to be kept in mind, and that is his pre-existence. He did not become the Son of God either at his birth in Bethlehem or during some time in his earthly life. He was and is the eternal Son, coexistent and co-eternal with the Father. John declared in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The deity of Christ is woven. It's woven into, well, there's an old school term, the warp and woof of everything that he said and taught. Warp and woof are two terms speaking of the threads that are used when you're weaving cloth. Warp being the vertical threads, woof being the horizontal threads. And what this is saying is the deity of Christ, the fact that he was and is God, is woven into everything that he said and he taught. It's confirmed by what others clearly understood him to say. The things that he did were conclusive evidence that his words were not clever deceit, not sleight of hand, nor the babblings of some crazy person. But Jesus was not only fully God, he was also fully man, fully human. Now, this is a vital aspect of the person of Christ. If he were not fully human, he could not have represented us on the cross. Think about it. And he could not have been the high priest who comforts and strengthens us. But he has gone through our human experience. If you go back to Hebrews, you'll find in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 speaks to that. And he is able to fully understand and sympathize with us. Though his conception was supernatural, Jesus' birth was that of a normal child born of a human mother. We're back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. And he's spoken of as being born of the seed of the woman. You can jump right back into the Old Testament, the first book, Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. And then it speaks of him being of the seed of Abraham, of the Jewish nation, Hebrew, chapter 2, verse 16. In this way, in the virgin birth, we come back to that John, chapter 1, verse 14 passage, the Word became flesh. Jesus grew as a normal child, grew physically, grew mentally. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Grace is another word for favor. For favor. The favor of God was upon him. Jesus referred to himself as a man. Here's the scripture. "As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." We'll find that in Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 40. He had a body, a soul, and a spirit, and he shared our physical and our emotional experiences. Did you ever think about this? Jesus got hungry. Jesus got hungry, Matthew 4, verse 2. And he also got thirsty, Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. Did you ever think about this? His feet ached, and he got weary from traveling. Gospel of John 4, verse 6. Jesus needed rest and refreshment, even as we do. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. And he experienced and he expressed love and compassion. That's Matthew 9, 36 for the reference. And he was angry. Whew. Wait a minute. Jesus was angry? He was angry with those who defiled his father's house. That talks all about the Jewish temple and what was going on there, the changing of money and commerce and business. Matthew 21 and in the area of verse 13 and around there. Jesus wept at the tomb of a dear friend. Shows his humanity right there. John chapter 11, verse 35. "And as he faced the agony of the cross, he was troubled within." John tells us that in chapter 12, verse 27. And along with all of these characteristics, these different attributes, you find Jesus some 80 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you find Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And though he claimed the attributes of deity, he at the same time asserted his identification with who? You and I, with us, as sons and daughters of men. His humanity. His humanity, in fact, was unique in that it was complete. According to A.H. Strong, and I'll read his quote here, "Our Lord, as a man, was free from both hereditary depravity and from actual sin, shown by his never offering sacrifice, never praying for his own forgiveness, teaching that all but he needed the new birth, challenging all to convict him of a single sin." End quote. Christ's humanity was as real as his deity. And both must be maintained. Neither can be emphasized at the expense of the other. The deity and the humanity of Christ, one person, is admittedly a very deep subject, and it raises a lot of questions. It's a concept similar to that of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, but three entities there. We know by revelation that it's true, but we don't have a quick answer for that. It's kind of something that explodes your mind. We've already considered the claims of Jesus to deity and the way he vindicated his claims by an authority over natural forces which could have only been supernatural. And while fully appreciating who Jesus is, however, we must not overlook the equally important significance of what he has done and is doing for those who believe in him. You know, if Jesus were not fully God, he could not have been our Savior. But if he were God and yet did nothing on our behalf, that is, did not do something that would bring us closer to God, likewise, he would not have been our Savior. Being God qualified Jesus to be our Savior, but his compensating death for us made him our Savior. He made him our Savior. Jesus not only could save men and women, he did. And Christ was the perfect man. As such, he was without sin in thought, in word, or in deed. He was able to challenge his enemies. Remember a few minutes ago we talked about this. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? That's John chapter 8, verse 43. The religious leaders of his day were constantly picking at him, trying to find some fault and trying to accuse him of some sin. Look, there's three reasons why our Lord's perfect life was a necessity. Number one, it qualified him to become the sacrificial offering for sin. Old Testament types all insist on the purity of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament times, before Jesus died on the cross, the Jewish people were to make compensation for their sin. They were to bring an animal. And you'll read in the Old Testament that speaks of a lamb or of a calf or of a dove. And the one qualifying factor in all of those cases and all those different sacrifices was the purity, the perfectness of that sacrifice. You couldn't bring a dove with a broken wing. You couldn't bring a lamb that had a broken tail or a big mark or blotch down the side of the animal. No, it needed to be a perfect gift to be the sacrifice. And number two, it meant that perfect obedience was rendered to God in contrast to Adam's disobedience. You can find reference to that. It's in the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 19. Perfect obedience rendered to God. Did you know that Jesus is referred to as the second Adam? Adam came, messed up in the garden, sinned, and broke our relationship with God. And until Jesus came back, you and I didn't stand a chance. But he came. He was the perfect one. He was obedient to God's plan, and he bridged that gap between us and God. He made it possible again for us to unite in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Number three, By his perfect life, he became a qualified mediator and a high priest for his people. Hebrews talks about that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Our Lord was a man with a mission. He often said, at the point of some crisis, my time has not yet come. In fact, you can read that in John chapter 2, verse 4. But finally a time came when he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Still in the Gospel of John, but now at chapter 12, verse 23. A little while later, as he contemplated the awfulness of the cross, he said, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's John chapter 12, verse 27. The reason he had come, as he had said, was to seek and to save what was lost. That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And also to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. We used to sing a song in church some years ago. He paid a price he did not owe. He paid our price of our sins. The death of Jesus is central to an understanding of Christianity. Because not only did our Lord live and die, but the triumphant dynamic of Christianity is also that he arose from the dead. The common greeting, you might not have known this, but the common greeting of the early church was the dramatic reminder, he is risen. Now, there are different church traditions around us that they'll use that as part of the greeting, part of the liturgy of their service. Christ is risen, and the response is, he is risen indeed. There's a sense of triumph with that statement. The thing that changed a handful of cowardly, frightened disciples who denied that they even knew their leader changed them into roaring lions proclaiming the faith of Jesus in Jesus Christ was the fact that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. Peter declared in Jerusalem at the risk of his life and just 50 days after the resurrection. He declared, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses of the fact. That's in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 32. Not Acts like chopping a tree, Acts as in a play, but these are the Acts of the Apostles. And the Apostles were those disciples who had been with Jesus Christ. And you find them writing throughout the different passages of Scripture. The Acts of the Apostles, it's chapter 2, verse 32. A number of times Jesus predicted both his death and his resurrection. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Matthew 16, verse 21. But such a statement was so fantastic, so beyond their comprehension, that the disciples didn't believe it until after his atonement, after his death, after his burial, his resurrection, they had firsthand evidence when they saw Jesus themselves. Now, it's important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection, not one of spirit nor influence, as sometimes is suggested. The disciples, on first seeing Jesus after he arose, thought they were seeing a ghost. They were frightened. In Luke chapter 24 and 39, you have Jesus saying to them, look at my hands and at my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And in that occasion, he proceeded to eat with them. Scripture passage tells us they had fish and honey with them, and he shared that meal with them to further demonstrate his physical reality. Wait a minute, they saw him die on the cross. They knew he'd been buried in a tomb, that his life on earth had been extinguished. And yet now they see the risen Lord, and he's alive. They can touch him. He's eating with them. He demonstrates his physical reality. His risen body, however, differed from our bodies and from actually his previous body. When he, the risen Lord, met with the disciples for the first time in the upper room, this passage that we're looking at, that piece in Luke chapter 24, what you're going to find is that he entered the room where they were when the door was locked and closed. He was not bound by the physical limitations of life on earth. There's some implications with the resurrection, and those implications are enormous. First, as we've seen, the resurrection fully confirms the truth and the value of what Jesus taught and he did. The Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Here it is, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But because of the resurrection, we know we're not trusting in some myth, not some religious story or fairy tale. We know that our sins are actually forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. Certainty and forgiveness are based on that empty tomb. Remember the statement, he is not here, for he has risen. Christ is the only one who's ever come back from the dead to tell mankind about the beyond. None of the other religious leaders and faith figures that we've discussed, that you've read about, that you hear about, none of them have died and come back. Only Jesus. Second implication is that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. You'll find that in John 14, verse 19. And we know with assurance that the grave is not our end and that we will be raised as he was. And third, we have the assurance of the contemporary power of Jesus Christ in life today. You see, we don't believe in a dead Christ hanging on a cross or laying in a grave. But we believe in the risen Christ of the empty tomb. Christ gives us life in salvation. This is the contemporary dynamic of Christian faith. Christianity is Christ from beginning to end. And to know who Christ is and what he has done is to increase our awe, our wonder, our appreciation of the one who, Scripture says, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, and that through his poverty, we might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Well, I hope that you've heard and learnt something fresh, something new about Jesus Christ. I think far too often, we take faith kind of for granted. Have you ever had a discussion with someone and you're trying to give them some instructions and they say, yeah, I know. And you know they don't know. Sometimes that happens to us in the church. You know, you don't become a Christian by attending church. You can meet Jesus there. But just because you're in church didn't make you a Christian. There's a place where you can ask Jesus to come into your life. And that living Jesus, the one that is no longer hanging on a cross, the one that is no longer laying in a tomb, but Scripture says after he had met with his disciples, after he talked with them for a time, he ascended up into heaven and even now is at the right hand of Father God. What's he doing there? He's interceding on your behalf. He's your advocate. He's the one that's bringing your name before God. And there's a place where you can accept his gift of salvation, that for which he died on the cross and descended into the tomb, but then rose on the third day. The Bible says there's none perfect save one. That was Jesus. You and I aren't perfect. Some of you said, yeah, you didn't need to tell me. Yeah, we already know all too well. But today, if in sincerity, you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life and help you to live in a way that is pleasing to him and to God, The Bible says he will come in to your life. He will take the price. See, he paid the price. He's made a gift of that price and that action, that gift of salvation. We've got to accept the gift. Have you asked Jesus into your life? Have you accepted the gift for which he gave his life for? If you have, if you do, why don't you shoot me a quick email? pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. I'd love to open a conversation with you, or maybe you just want to say and go on record, I prayed that prayer. If you'd like some help, if you need a Bible, I'm happy to answer questions. We've done the service again this week in audio. Didn't look like too many were checking in when it was found on YouTube, so we'll try audio for a few weeks. If you think one format or the other is better, weigh in with your vote. You could send that to pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. Steve, I like the audio better, or Steve, I like the video better, whichever. And we'll try to make it all work. But until next week, I pray that you have a blessed week, that you could set the concerns of COVID aside and enjoy the life that God has given to you. Go on out there and be a blessing to someone else. God bless you. Bye for now.